And we come to an end with the Sermon on the Mount today. That's what I planned, at least. But I didn't really get to it. My daughter Leni came down today. I read the text today. That's a real bummer. That's the reason I didn't get finished. Because it took me a lot of time. And I invested a lot of time. And the last verses of the Sermon on the Mount are so important that I want to have a second sermon on it. It's about the right constructor who not builds on sand but on rock. So we'll have a look at chapter 7, verses 12 to 23 in Matthew today. And I headlined this sermon with the words of the narrow path that leads to life. It's important that we see the Sermon on the Mount as a whole complete work. That's when don't get tired. To repeat the essential parts. So we can see the whole work and get the connections. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes a life of discipleship, living in God's kingdom, starting with the characteristics that of Jesus that should be resembled in us. It's about humility, righteousness, gentleness, mercy, peaceableness, a pure heart. Those are the characteristics that Jesus names, that should characterize us Christians. Characteristics that make us salt and light of the world. And as Jesus goes on, he's talking about reconciliation. We shouldn't be harsh, nor should we be hard to others, and should we judge about others. But he's speaking about love and peace, about praying, giving, feasting. And he's encouraging us that we should focus on God's eternal kingdom and not on the things of this earth. In chapter 6 and 7, he is speaking about the Father in the heavens who knows us, loves us, and knows what we need before we ask. And the power of the Holy Spirit changes people. And Jesus is telling the people what a life of discipleship looks like, not hypocritical life like the Pharisees and priests that live far from God's heart, self-righteous. That's how Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount two or three different ways. A narrow path that leads to life, and a wide way that leads into ruin. In chapter 5, verse 20, that's already part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The righteousness of the Pharisees and priests was built on religious behavior, their own doings. They didn't trust God, but they trusted in their own power and devotedness that what they were doing. But only who's spiritually poor, as Jesus sets it at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, only who realizes his own shortcoming, only who trusts in God's grace and righteousness that came down to earth in Jesus dying on the cross, that person will enter the kingdoms of heaven. And that's what it says in our text today. Chapter 7, verses 3 to 14. So enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who to find it are a few. Was it God who made the path narrow and the door small, so only a few can find him? No. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. With open and wide opened arms, Jesus saying, come to me, you all. I am the door. If somebody enters through me, he will be saved. I am the light, and I have the power over sin and darkness that separates man from God. I broke through. Come to me, all you. I will save you. God wants. That's what it says in Timothy 2:4. God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. The path to God is narrow because only a few want to go him. In John 3:19, it says that the people loved the darkness more, the sin more than the light. And that's why they don't go to light. And a door is small because only those who humble, that bow their knees before God, can enter. The proud and self-righteous, those with held up heads and wide shoulders, they won't enter. As sad as it is, most people don't want Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They want to be their own lords. They don't want to submit under God. They want this life that this Sermon on the Mount describes. They don't want it. They don't want the blessings. In Matthew 16:24-25, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Most people cling to their lives and are not ready to lose it for Jesus. They count the costs for discipleship and are not ready to pay it. That's why the path is narrow that leads to life. In verse 12, I jumped this verse, but I didn't want to leave it out. Jesus says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It seems like this verse was later put in. In the first account, it doesn't seem like there's a real connection to the context. But as said, it fits. We have to see it in the context of the whole Sermon on the Mount. Jesus collecting this one sentence, what he was telling about interhuman relationships beforehand, how we should act upon each other. We should be loving. Jesus is showing a principle that's also called the Golden Rule. This not only collects the points of his sermon about the living together, but also what the law says about and the prophets say about how you should Do unto others. Do unto others as you want them to do to you. Do unto others as you want to do unto you. This year is really hard. Act to one another as you want to act to them. And as mentioned earlier, only few go this narrow path of following Jesus. Would the majority establish this principle in their lives, what would happen? We would live in a different world if everybody acts upon each other like he wants to be acted on. Then there would be no hatred, no envy, no evil word, no hurt, no resentment, no cursing, no lying, no beating, no robbery, no war, only justice and love. That's how living in the kingdom of God looks like. I think there's not a single more beautiful or peaceful place than the one where we as Christians, through God's Spirit and His love, live after this golden rule with each other and our families, and our church here should be a place like this, a place where we act upon each other like this, where we care for each other like we want to be cared for. But as you try to act upon this principle, you will fail. You need a lot of grace for one another. But we should try. Because this is a beautiful community we can live in. This golden rule. We should act upon this golden rule in our lives. Act up on each other like you want to be acted on. Now we'll have another jump and we'll take a look into the next chapters, and I'll read the verses 15 to 23. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to them, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. One that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." In the verses beforehand that we were reading in the beginning, Jesus is talking about the bad way that leads into ruin. Now he's speaking about false prophets, those wolves in sheep clothing, how he calls them, that try to lead people onto this wide way. Without doubt, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees and priests. And for the times back then, those religious leaders were the ones that were role models to live after God's way. but how we heard earlier, their lives and their teachings were not saving the saving story. They seemed like sheep on the outside. They made a holy seem, but inside they were wolves. They were hypocrites, as Jesus said. They were not only based on God's word. In 5 Moses 13, verse 1, God says, "All the word that I command to you, you shall keep to do it. You shall add nothing to it and nothing away from it." And the Pharisees and priests, they always added to the word. They added to the laws with their own rules. And that way they led people away from the truth, away from God's heart. Those were the fruits that you could see from that they were wrong prophets. Their teachings and their life were self-centered and not based on God. They built their religious kingdom and not the kingdom of God. Everything right here? And they drew the people to themselves and not to God. Sure I do. I'll take the different microphone. I'll take this one, that works. So they didn't lead people to God, what was their original task, but they made them follow themselves. And as back in the days, there were false prophets, and we hear that God's word is forever eternal, and he speaks into every generation. And as there were false prophets back in the days, there are false prophets today. And Jesus says, be aware of those. A commentator said, warnings against false prophets are necessarily based on the conviction that not all prophets are genuine, that the truth can be distorted, and that the enemies of the gospel usually conceal their hostility and try to pass. And they try to pass themselves off as fellow believers. The fundamental error of the false prophets is self-interest. It can be expressed by the desire for gain or an easy life, by the desire for prestige, or by the desire to advance one's own ideas rather than God's. And even today, those four prophets, priests, are to see by their fruits. And we have to prove it. As we can see in the text today, we should not be blinded from their behavior and their doings. Yeah, those false prophets use spiritual vocabulary. They would preach like I would. They can prophesy, they can expel demons and perform miracles. Those are all spiritual works. How can they do it if they're not with God, if they don't have God's Spirit? I never knew you, Lawless, That's what Jesus will say at the end of the times. I don't know how it's possible to prophesy or do miracles without the Spirit of God. One thing becomes clear in this verse, that those testimonies without the real relationship to Jesus have no meaning. That's why we should not be blinded by those works. But we have to take a look upon their real fruits, their lives, the life of the teachers, the fruits that they bear. We have to prove them. We have to prove, do they those people make a show? Do they draw the people to themselves? Or do they always try to draw the people to God again? Those are spiritual fruits like love, humility, kindness, and loyalty that we can recognize. Does their teaching overlap with God's word? Do people grow in Jesus, or will they only be entertained? Do they preach God's truth, or what people want to hear? This is also a good point. Sometime back, I watched a documentary, or we as elders watched it together, and it's talking about the prosperity gospel. What especially in America and also other places draws the masses. And the main point is, whoever follows Jesus will be wealthy and healthy. You only have to believe and you have to give a lot, especially money, and then it will work. And if wealth and health is not there, then you're not believing enough, or you didn't give enough. Those preachers teach from the Bible, like I do. And you can say a lot if you take single verses out of the context, or if you don't see the Bible as a whole work. That's how you twist the Bible and the truth. That's what they do. And those preachers, they bless and they preach with power. And they seem spiritually. But if you take a look onto their fruits, you see a lot of people. A lot of people that don't know God's word. People who miss a personal relationship with Jesus. People who only don't know the real gospel. The lie can only be unmasked if you know the truth. Or the bad fruits can only be identified if you know how good fruits look like. And that's why it's so important that we know the Bible. That's the truth. The truth by what every teaching we have to prove. This is the truth we take to prove. And so I don't see it as my task to warn you before every single wrong prophet. But I see my task to teach the Bible so that you can prove, so that you're prepared to distinguish what's wrong and what's right. We need to know the word, and then we can prove and unmask. There's only one way that leads into the heavens, and this way goes through Jesus. because he is the connection between humans and God our Father in the heavens. Remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus, and Jesus alone. If a human has a relationship with Jesus, you can again see by their fruits. Like last week, I don't know who was in the service. Joyce was giving a testimony how she got to know Jesus. And how Jesus changed her life completely. And it was so nice to hear. And those are the fruits that show a real relationship with Jesus, that prove this person has a real relationship with Jesus. If Jesus is the Lord in my life, then automatically I want to do his will. And that's how my life will change, and my life will bear good fruits that you can see. A bear saying, Lord, Lord, or mere confession or mere exercise of religious behavior or regular visits or a baptism certificate is not enough. I need to accept Jesus into my life that rescues from all sin, and I have to accept that in faith. The Lord wants to, and I want to point out again, the Lord wants that all are safe. Ezekiel 11:33 says that the godless should turn around and live like it. We know that it's the Father in heavens who draws the people with his love, and that Jesus came to search the lost. It's God who's active. He is the one who draws, and Jesus is the one who searches. And every story. And if I would ask you, everybody has his own story, how he got to know Jesus. As I start into life at age of 16, I didn't know the gospel really. But I started a life with God. 2 years before, with 14, my dad died, and my life was not in order. And I looked for and searched for a purpose in life. And I found it. But without knowing a lot about him, I wanted to follow him. And only years later, 3, 4, 5 years later, and at that time I wasn't at C4 yet, there was only the question, do you live with God or not? And years later only was that I got to know Jesus. I found a new church and I had a new turnaround to Jesus. That was the point when I got to know the real gospel. It was a process. It was over and over saying yes to Jesus. And that's what it's all about. It's about having a yes for Jesus. It's about having a relationship to Jesus. So nobody should have fear. Am I saved? Am I not? If you live with Jesus, if you always say yes to Jesus, then the Spirit of God is living inside of you. Then you're a child. Then you don't need to fear. And I want to speak that to you. Because some people are uncertain. But those who only have a mere confession, only have mere religious behavior, only having a relationship to Jesus, those are lost. That's what God's word teaches us. In the end, you will stand before Jesus. Then it's about if we know Jesus or if Jesus knows us, if we have a relationship. That's what it's about. And if you don't have this relationship, and if you haven't accepted it, that he came and to take your sin, then say yes to him today. Yes, I will. I want to live with you. I want that you cleanse me from all my sin that separates me from God. And I want to live with you. You should be the Lord in my life. Amen.